Let's get into some genuine biblical teaching.
It really makes me
Let's get into some genuine biblical teaching. We are in Hebrews chapter 10. And last week we got through verse 10. Verse 10. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, ephapax, once for all. I love it to have such a distinct word, once for all. It's not a construction of two or three words in Greek. It's one word. Okay. Now we come to a wonderful, tremendously, enlightening, encouraging thing to treasure in verse 11.
And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins.
Okay, why does the priest stand daily offering sacrifices? Because the sacrifices are simply offered for the outward and everything else, and those sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, they can't take away the sins. They can only declare the person outwardly acceptable to be in the camp, in the among the people of God. But why does the priest stand daily offering the sacrifices? The word I'm targeting here is
stand.
Okay, verse 12, to get the contrast.
But when this priest had offered for all time one...
This priest. Who's this priest?
Christ.
That'd be Jesus. Okay, go on.
But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm. Contrast, right? The Levitical Mosaic priests stand in the temple. Christ, when he has offered the one sacrifice once for all time, what does he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, sitting in the presence of God. That's very different from the priests. And my friend Franz Delitzsch points out that the priest stands because he's not at home. He's intruding into a place that he isn't entirely comfortable with, and he does his business, and then he gets out. Think about 1 Kings 8, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, and the cloud of the presence of God was so thick that the priest could not stand to minister in there, but had to leave. The discomfort of being in the presence of a holy God. And you're not going to lounge around and sit at ease and all of that when you are in the presence of God, if you are a normal earthly priest. But this priest, having offered one sacrifice on behalf of sins, in perpetuity, he sat down at the right hand of God. What was the sacrifice he offered?
Himself.
Specifically?
Blood.
Yeah, the blood. The blood of the sacrifice. Now, through his blood, we are called into the presence of God. Our sins are atoned for. We are told that we belong. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. He calls himself our friend and calls us his friends. And when the disciples first received the body and blood of Christ, what was their posture?
Sitting at the table.
Yeah. Not only sitting, but reclining at the table.
Interesting.
Okay, you say interesting. Expand.
Yeah, maybe instead of going up by tables, we can go up by lounge.
Instead of going up by tables, we can go up by tables and lounge there.
Moving theater.
Yeah, leave your shoes in the pew.
But the thing is, we belong. We are not the outsiders who should be ill at ease being in the presence of God. We belong. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus, who the first ones of us who experienced this were sitting there reclining at the table and receiving the body and blood of Christ. He is a very good host, inviting to his supper, and doesn't have you stand in the corner while you're eating the meal. He doesn't give you a plate and say, stand over there. He has the disciples recline at table with him. He calls us, and he calls us Sunday after Sunday to receive his blood for the forgiveness of sins, to have his body for the being one with him, the fellowship and the oneness rebuilt in his body. I found that really exciting to come across that idea. Okay, but verse 13.
Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool.
And there are the enemies. Okay. Now, I'm going to put up the Greek word for enemy on the board. There's a reason for that. Because we have to...
Ekthroi.
There's a reason for that, because I have to bring that out later on in the chapter. So I'm just putting that up there. That's the Greek word for enemy, ekthroi. And the enemies to be put under his feet, all the evil,
the devil,
the devil's angels, death itself. Okay? And verse 14. Oh, wait a minute. When he says enemies, footstool, it's flashback to Psalm 110, priest after the order of Melchizedek. That psalm. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's simply a flashback. And we go on. There's flashbacks in this. But if we've covered them, we'll just say, ah, we remember that. So, verse 14.
By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
One offering, and he has perfected. It is a, notice the form of the word? It's perfect. He has completed, finished, to be perfected and never to be unperfected.
A factual state of being.
Yep.
A fixed state.
Okay. Into perpetuity, the ones who are being holified. make up words to make it clearer, right? And then verse 15.
And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying...
Okay, so at the end of verse 14, we finished the second part of the recapitulation, repeating the points, and 15 to 17 goes back, flashing back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, a new covenant I will make with them after those days. I will write my law on their hearts and put it in their minds, and their sins I will forgive, and so on. So, it is the Holy Spirit who witnesses to this. The Holy Spirit speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says what? Verse 16.
This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and I will write them on their minds.
Mm-hmm. And just flashback, remember these things. The covenant which he cuts, the covenant which he covenants after those days, giving his laws into our hearts and inscribing them on our minds. And then verse 17.
Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.
So, the three promises of that new covenant were to give the law into our hearts, to write it on our minds, and the sins and iniquities remember no more. And so he comes to a conclusion here. Yeah. He comes to a conclusion in verse 18.
Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Yeah, what are you going to make an offering for? What sins are you going to cover if all of the sins have already been taken care of? What's left? And so, written to the Jewish believers in Jesus back in the Holy Land who are being hammered by the synagogue, those who want them to turn back from Christ, to renounce Christ, to curse Christ, to declare the anathema about Christ and all of the Christians. And his point is, what are they inviting you to go back to? All of the sins are forgiven. What do you need to go back to? Let's do one spin-off here. For those who say that as we get into the last days and the last 7 years of the history of the world, and who expect a coming tribulation, they say Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the temple will be rebuilt, and sacrifices will resume, and that is part of God's plan. But the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, for what? All of the sins are forgiven. To go back to having a temple, to go back to having sacrifices for sins, that would actually be a renouncing of Christ. For Christians to want for there to be a temple rebuilt and sacrifices to resume, for what? The one sacrifice has been made. So any of those speculations are completely unnecessary. And in fact, they would be a walking away from the all-sufficiency of Christ. That is his point in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. He has concluded his great treatise on Jesus Christ. To give you the brief outline of it, the summary of the treatise is, he started in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, was the intro. Then he did an aside, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, a warning to those who said, oh, this is too deep for us. Expressed some impatience with all of those who had grown up knowing all of those things of the Old Testament that they would not be ready to dig deep into the things about Christ. Then, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 28. That's the body of the whole thing. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 are an epilogue. Okay, let's have some more fun. Chapter 10, 19 through 21 says what we have. We have a right of entrance into the divine sanctuary. We have a joyous confidence to avail ourselves of the way of holiness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies with his sacrificial blood once for all, and we follow him into the sanctuary to be with him there in the presence of God. And as we enter into his presence, we remember that the disciples reclined at the table. So, verse 19.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. And the blood of Jesus is for the removing of sin, the covering, the offering, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20.
By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh.
Mm-hmm. And that's a good translation. There are some who would take through the curtain that is his flesh, to take Jesus' flesh as the curtain that has been removed by his dying. No, that doesn't make sense, does it? Instead, call you back to the two parts of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. There was the offering of the blood, which was for atoning, which was for removing of sins. The other part of the sacrifice of the Old Testament was the body of the sacrifice. So God would say to the people of the Old Testament, come to my house, bring a lamb, I'll prepare a dinner. And as they came and brought their lamb, the blood of the lamb covered so that God's holiness would not overwhelm and destroy them, so that they were marked by the blood of the Lamb, and all this being a picture of Jesus and his blood shed for us. And then the Lamb would be offered on the altar and roasted, and parts of the sacrificial practices involved the people who had come then taking portions of the Lamb and having a meal there at the house of God, eating in the presence of the Lord. And all throughout that culture, what does it mean when you eat with somebody, when you're at table with somebody?
You're part of the family.
Yeah, you're declaring fellowship, and there's a oneness, and you are sharing in each other's things. And for us to have a meal there with God means that we are connected to him, the fellowship is restored, and it is strengthened, and so on and so on. Now, in the meal that we go to Sunday by Sunday, what do we receive to eat? The body of Christ. And the blood is for the forgiveness of sins. The body is... Greek word. Sosomos. Does anybody know what that means? If you've gone through confirmation class with me, what does it mean?
Yeah, well, they haven't, but it's same body.
Yeah, it means body together. Paul uses that word. He invents that word. In fact, he takes the prefix and he applies it to all kinds of things, and it means together. Christians who eat together of the body of Christ are, by that eating of the body of Christ, we are made one body with each other. Then he applies it. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Oh, really? Well, if you've eaten of the body of Christ together, you are one body, and you cannot say to each other, I don't need you. Which applies not only to those of us who eat here, it also applies to my friend Lawrence Mokoshani, who is pastor in Molipololi, Botswana. And the kids there, the high school kids there, would eat of the body of Jesus. And they were one body with me. And so when I met them, we recognized that we were one body, which was a really cool thing. We shared in being part of Jesus. Okay. So if Jesus is one body with us, where's the body of Jesus?
Heart.
Where's the body of Jesus? Keep on going with it.
In our eyes and ears and cells and everywhere.
because he gave his body to you and joined you with him. Keep on going. Where's the body of Jesus?
The stores and our homes and our gardens. Mm-hmm. Wherever we go in the world. Wherever we go, he goes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So when we separate here from our study and we go to, you know, Terry goes to Walmart and...
So the body of Jesus is there
everywhere.
With you wherever. Where is
everywhere.
Jesus? Where is Jesus? Everywhere, okay.
In heaven.
In heaven. In heaven. Having passed through the veil, now his body is the way through the veil, because where is his body? In heaven, at the right hand of God. What heaven are we talking about? The heaven above the heavens, the uncreated heaven where only God can be. And yet that body is connected to you and you are connected to that body. And so Paul says that God raised Jesus up and he seated us together with him in the heavenly places. By being one body with Jesus, you are connected to the eternal places. Wow.
That's why he ripped the curtain from top to bottom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because what no one can go to, no eye can see, no ear can hear, all of those things that are absolutely impossible for us as human beings. Now, in Jesus, you have that. In Jesus, you belong there. So, the way through the veil. What verse are we on? Oh.
20.
20? Oh, that's Hebrews 9. Wrong paper. Yeah, fresh and living way through the veil. that is, his flesh. His flesh that binds eternal and timely, heavenly and earthly. And all of this is put together in the flesh of Jesus. And when you come to communion and eat of that body, you're eating eternity. You are sharing in being one body together with, well, for me, my father, my grandfather, and all of those I know that have gone on before me.
Barbara Bush.
Yeah. Ed Walter. Mm-hmm. From Iowa. Yeah. Okay. Verse. Yeah, this is through the veil, that is his flesh. And verse 22.
Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart.
I'm sorry, 21.
Okay.
My tongue skipped.
And since we have a great priest over the house of God.
Yeah. So we have this great priest. And remember, back when the role of the priest was to represent God to man and man to God. And he is the great priest that we have to bring everything together.
It doesn't say high priest. It says great priest.
Megan. Yes. Megan. A Megan priest. A Hira Megan. Yes.
Intercessor.
And it's he's beyond being high priest. He's the great priest. After the order of Melchizedek.
Or the great high
so,
priest.
So, verse 22, what should we do?
Well, let us draw near God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay. He is again reverting into Old Testament practices. Of course, he would be. But let us draw near, full assurance of faith. What is faith? To believe the words and promises of God. The hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So any and every conscience would be an evil conscience, because any and every conscience that understands what sin is knows sin in itself. Evil conscience. And we need to have that sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? Well, in the Old Testament, it would be the blood. And the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and applying it to the altar would also apply it to the ear, the hand, and the foot. Hand and foot, yeah, that makes sense. Ear? Ear that does not hear the word of God correctly. The ear that wanders off after the words of another.
The ear that wanders off? Or the hands and feet, the
chariot.
Chases
after the snake face.
Yeah, but ears don't wander off by themselves.
Yeah.
You have to have feet to wander them off.
Okay.
Feet, I do need you.
I'll mix metaphors with the best of them.
Yeah.
And the body washed with clean water. Two references there. One is the cleansing. And in order to be fully cleansed, you were required to bathe 5 times and to wash hands and feet 10 times. That's so like, an Old Testament temple practice.
So like with the somebody had leprosy and they were clean, they had to wash 5 times and hands and feet 10 times, or just in general?
There was temple regulations. So it's like, go chase it. It became the practice.
After childbirth, the woman had to go to the temple to be cleansed and mm-hmm. had to wash 5 mm-hmm. times and hands mm-hmm. and feet 10 times.
Well, we don't know.
No.
In certain cleansings, yes. But Ezekiel 36, verse 25, prophetic of baptism, and I will sprinkle you with clean water, God says. But Ezekiel 36, 25, because we're at that point where it's a good reminder. 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
So the Greek word for wash with clean water is in the perfect tense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because baptism sticks. And baptism is not just the outer washing, it is the washing that washes the heart and the soul. How's it do that? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water
together with the word,
included in God's command and combined with His word. And so when you are washed with His word and He signs His name to you, like any good artist or sculptor, He signs His work. He says, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So having had those things done to us, and by the way, this earthly body, He does not use the word flesh there, but body. Consecrated for future resurrection and for the present indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we are set apart for God's use and able to approach the presence of God. What is God's use? To show His glory by having us be glorified and live forever. And baptism penetrates our moral consciousness and is life-giving. So we go on to verse 23.
Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful.
What version is that?
NIV.
Yeah. ESV. Let's somebody read a ESV. There's a difference here.
Let us, 23, right?
23.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful.
Okay. Confession. Homologian. Confession, the root word means to speak together with someone. We speak together with God. What has God said? You are sinners. We say, I am a sinner. God says, you are forgiven. We say, yes, I am forgiven. And God says, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And we say,
He is risen indeed.
And that is our confession, to join with. So not only are we joined to be sosomos with God, with Jesus, to be one body with Jesus, we are one voice, one word, speaking together.
Same.
Yeah. And that it is the confession of the hope. What is the hope? You know what the hope is?
Eternal
life.
Yeah. The hope. And it doesn't say the confession of our hope. It says the confession of the hope. And unyieldingly, you know, no swerving from it, no, well, it might be, might not be. It's, what do you say to somebody who tells you that Christianity is a bunch of hooey and that the Bible is a fairy tale? Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
That's the truth. And why? Because faithful is the one who has promised. Paul says repeatedly, faithful is God. First Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians, faithful is the Lord. First Corinthians, twice there. And remember, the combination of the three things, but these three abide, faith, hope,
and love.
Yep. So we have faithful is the one who has promised. We have the hope. And then we have verse 24.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good work.
There we've got it. We've completed the three, haven't we? Faith, hope, and love. And first consider this. Considering one another, verse 24, and it's back in the Greek word order, and let us consider one another. Yeah. And it means to watch over each other, to care for one another, to encourage one another. But let us consider one another to the inciting each other to love and good works. Okay. Verse 25.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Yeah, what is the day?
Judgment.
Yeah. There's these shorthands that the New Testament writers use. The day, the hope.
Well, I thought that was when Jesus returns.
Yeah.
Is that why it's
capitalized? That's the day. Yep.
Does this refer also to, like, going to church and,
Gathering yourselves together?
Yeah, it's the coming together of yourselves. Okay. And it means in worship. It means in gatherings as Christians. It means in order to care for one another. You visit somebody who is ailing. That's a coming together. Okay. A few of you visit somebody who is ailing. That's a little bit bigger coming together.
So when this people say, I have a belief, this. But I don't go to church because of organized religion. This is a verse you can...
You say, come to our church. We're not organized.
That's a good one.
I refute that accusation.
I like that.
So beware of wandering off.
Gathering together. This is gathering together.
They've
come to
Bible
study.
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm.
It's pretty organized, though. I mean, look at his notes.
Yeah, much better than those I used to have to type in seminary. He would write side notes, arrows. Oh,
yeah.
Gosh. Yep. It was awful.
Yes. Okay.
Good wife you were.
I was.
Verse 26.
He can type now.
Yeah, that was the wonderful thing about computers, that all of a sudden men wanted to type.
Yeah. Give them technology.
Not my man.
They'll type.
So, verse 26 requires some carefulness going through and interpreting it. So somebody read it.
If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left.
Okay. What he's talking about is apostasy full blown. It is not wandering off. It is not you have this besetting sin that you cannot seem to overcome. It is willfully persisting in those things that go against God. And the term for this goes back to Isaiah 66, verse 24, when they go out and they see the bodies of those who rebelled against God. It's a very strong word for sin. For those who, having become a Christian, willingly and knowingly go back to make common cause with the, in the case of the receivers of the letter to the Hebrews, to make common cause with the anti-Christian synagogue. There are special aspects of the meaning of the terms here. The word for going on in sinning is a present participle. It means continuing on and not just having slipped back into a sin that is a besetting sin, but a deliberate turning away from God into that sin. And then there's the added clause there. After having received the true knowledge of the truth. And it's not just knowledge of the truth, because you can know something, but there's a prefix added to it. To know something is gnosis in Greek. To thoroughly know it, inside and out, is epignosis. And that's the word used here.
To come to understand.
So the first part is a continuance in apostasy, not a momentary, short-lived aberration, not a falling away from which you return because, oh my gosh, what did I do? But willfully persisted in. And give historical background to this. To renounce Jesus and go back to the synagogue, you would be required to speak the anathema, cursed be, and to speak the anathema about Christ and about all who follow him. That's huge. And if you got lured into that and reacted with horror and went running back to your Christian roots, your Christian faith, that's not what he's talking about. But to turn against Christ, to turn against the church, and to be part of the army marching against Christ.
Cults.
Is the, not cults, because cults are deceptions. But if you decide to absolutely renounce Christ, and then, you know, as a member of the synagogue in that setting, then you begin turning in Christians and persist in this. And it's no longer just you fell away. You are an enemy. That's what he's talking about.
You fully know the truth.
The second one is to fully know the truth and then turn away. It doesn't mean you were raised as a Christian and fell away from the church. It means you really knew. You knew who Jesus is and you decided to go against him. And what he says is that shuts out the possibility of repentance.
And that would also be the sin against the Holy Spirit, would it not?
That's why Judas was
unforgivable. He's going to get to that.
Right? Because Judas knew the truth and turned away from it.
We don't know. We don't know whether it was unforgivable and he had no chance of returning, or whether he just killed himself first before Easter and...
I like to think Jesus would have forgiven him.
Mm-hmm. But...
Well, he repented of the 30 pieces of silver.
Verse 24. He accused himself. Verse 27.
But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries.
The word there in the Greek, ekdoxe, terrible dread, shuddering anticipation of future punishment, a certain, which is a vague expression, leaving things to your imagination of the horror, zealous fire, fire of jealousness. It personifies the fire because behind the fire of judgment is a person, the person of the jealous God who has patiently sought to be the all-gracious one who finally judges those who insistently and persistently reject his gift of grace. The fire then is the thing that consumes the enemies. Let's see, verse 27, are we at? Mm-hmm. Consuming the... Remember the word for enemies there? Ekthroi? This is the other one.
Hupenon tois. Tous. Tios. Hupenon tios. The hostiles.
Because of the reference of the consuming fire, I was curious whether that word might be found if I went into my Greek Old Testament and looked in Exodus 15. Field trip! Exodus 15, because there is a interesting nuance of meaning in that term. Verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your hupenontius. And pick this up way back when. What that word means in Exodus is the rising up against you ones. To give an image of God on his holy mountain, and the rising up against him ones are those assaulting God in his high place. Who would that be a picture? But those coming up against God, and he throws them down. Okay? So the rising up against you ones, and those are the ones that you threw down. And then, as you go on in Exodus 15, verse 7, you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the flood stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters because they were wearing armor.
They were wearing lead. No, I'm not.
So
friends. And
there's a bunch of things there. One of them is God mixes metaphors with the best of them, because he gives the image of the fiery wrath of God. Remember in Hebrews 10, we're talking about the fire consuming them. But the fiery wrath of God consuming the rising up against him ones, this picture from Exodus. But isn't that a strange description of death by drowning?
Great flood.
Death by drowning is described as consumed by fire. God will mix metaphors with the best. Of course, then there's after the drowning, what happens? Then there's the fire. But the enemy said, I actually wrote this out. And the Egyptian army was, having seen and knowing who they were opposing, and also taking mock Trinitarian vocalizations on their lips. I, my. They are thrown down by God. Because the rising up against God ones are always, in some sense, making of themselves God, which he will not permit. And so the rising up against him ones are thrown down and consumed by a zealous fire.
Which comes in the form of water.
For them it came in the form of water. But the writer of this letter, Luke, as it may be, he's really snagging things right out of their core chapters. And he goes on, verse 28.
Are we back in Hebrews?
Hebrews, yeah.
Okay.
Hebrews, verse 28.
Sure.
Hebrews 10, verse 28.
Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses.
Ah, but you need to know the Old Testament reference for that phrasing. On the evidence of two or three witnesses has to do with a passage. I'll give you the passage. You don't actually have to look it up yet. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, where it talks about one who departs from God to serve other gods. And in the nation of Israel, if you did that, if you were part of God's people, and you renounced God to serve Baal, Molech, etc., etc., if this was found out, there had to be the witness of two or the witness of three, and then you were to be put to death. So a writer here is saying, if this is the case under the law of Moses, which always is a picture of the things to come, right? Verse 29.
How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?
Mm-hmm. Okay. And we're going to go very literal in the Greek here. How much more do you think? How much worse will it be thought worthy? Punishment for the one who, the Son of God, having trampled on. and the blood of the covenant having deemed it, counted it as common. So the blood of the covenant to be not the blood that forgives sins, not the blood of intercession, not the blood of atonement, but just the blood of an ordinary man and probably a criminal, calling the blood of Jesus common, trampling on the Son of God, and the word there is specific, not of something that was tossed aside and was carelessly walked on, but deliberately and with malice, mashed down with the feet.
Mortal sin.
Hmm? And here we go. And those things by which he was sanctified, by which he was holified, and the Spirit of grace. So also the Holy Spirit, and there you come to the sin against the Holy Spirit, having insulted. You know what the term for an insulted is? And hubris us. You know what hubris is? Arrogantly thinking you're all that stuff and others are not. So taking the attitude against the Holy Spirit of hubris. Meanwhile, who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of grace. And you set side by side grace and hubris. And for those who have chosen against Christ and done so arrogantly and with hubris, what kind of judgment is there waiting for them? Verse 30.
For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Okay. And pulling out the verse in the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." But he will avenge for his people against those who have not only risen up against God, but also against the people of God. And he will repay. He will judge his people. He will judge for his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32.
Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings.
Yeah. Remember? Remember when you first came to faith? Remember when the gospel snapped into that focus and you knew salvation? Remember those days? Remember how, when you were enlightened, you were willing to endure sufferings. You endured sufferings. You went through great struggle. Remember that? And verse 33 expands on that.
Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated.
Ah. Interesting word. The being exposed to afflictions, being exposed, theatrizomenoi, theater, to be brought into the theater, the arena, to be publicly shamed by afflictions and reproach. This is something that some of you endured, and you endured it. You also became sharers with those who endured those things. 34.
Go ahead.
You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions.
Yeah. Oh, one correction. Better and lasting possession. It's actually singular in the Greek. So, on the one hand, you suffered together. And on the other hand, there was the seizure of the possessions. You were okay with your earthly possessions being taken from you. In fact, you rejoiced because all the earthly possessions, those are only temporary, and you've got a possession. Something belonging to you, that one thing that belongs to you that remains forever. What is the one thing that belongs to you that remains?
Eternal life.
Jesus. Yeah.
Mine says in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of that verse, it says, enduring possession for yourselves in heaven.
Yeah, that's... Oh.
But singular?
Possession.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is implied, the in heaven. So, what are we to do? Verse 35.
So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the Greek word is throw away. Don't throw away this stuff that you have. Don't throw away the confidence. It has a great recompense. Recompense is a goes both way terms, goes both ways term. The recompense for evil is punishment. The recompense for good is reward. Your confidence has a megale. It has a mega reward. Verse 36, advice now.
For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised.
Yeah. And what is promised, actually, it says the promise, as in the hope. Right? He likes doing that. You may obtain the promise.
The reward.
The bears.
The bears.
The bears. No promise there. Most years.
The reward.
That's why it's not really the bears. It's the bears.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
Bears.
And to put the bears and the hope
together
really is a wonderful contrast with what we have in the Bible. Because the hope in the Bible
is a capital H. Bears.
Is it a small B or what?
No, it's a lowercase H. We're really hoping.
Oh,
but...
Okay. Yeah.
We had a conversation.
No, when it's
been when you were in Florida, the Hope Bible study.
When it brings in the definite article, it's worth noting that way. The hope, the promise. Yeah. Verse 37.
For yet a little while, the coming one will come, will not delay.
Ooh. There was some notes on that one. Oh, a little while. Mikron hoson hoson. That's a Hebrewism, if you repeat the word to intensify it. Hoson, hoson. A very
soon
little while.
Very soon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And He cites Isaiah 26:20, "Go, my people, within into your chambers and shut the doors door behind you. Hide yourselves for a mikron hoson hoson, very little while, till the indignation passes over." The church goes into her chamber, as Jesus described it, "And when you pray, go into your chamber and close the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret." So our chamber is the life of prayer while the tempest of divine wrath rages outside. A little while, the time is shortened for the sake of the elect. And then, very little while, let's see, "The coming one will come and will not delay." That's from Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the text, regards the fall of the Chaldean monarchy with the glory of the divine coming immediately behind it. And Habakkuk is told, if it comes, if it lingers, wait for it. It comes. It comes, it shall not remain behind. When it went into the Greek, the vision changed from "it comes" to a person. If it waits, if it lingers, wait, because he will come. Because he will come and will not delay. The letter to the Hebrews makes it even more definite by saying the coming one will come and will not delay. So a hint in the Hebrew language becomes something more specific when it gets into the Greek language, becomes very definite and focused on who is it that's coming. It's not only the vision, but who is the vision? The vision is about Jesus, and he's coming. He is coming, and he will not delay. When he decides that it is time for him to return, that's it. "As lightning flashes from east to west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 38. Let's press on and finish this.
"Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him."
And again, back in Habakkuk in the Hebrew, "puffed up with pride, his soul is not right in him." That's the Babylonian conqueror. "But the just man shall live by his faith." Gets to the Greek translation. "If he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the just man shall live by his faith in me." Or a variation, "But my just one shall live by faith." The author of the letter to the Hebrews follows Paul's interpretation, says, "The just shall live by faith." Out of the faith. The faithful one, the believer, the one who says to God, "Amen," when God speaks his word. The divine word is the object of faith. The word of promise is pointed to by the prophetic word. And the word of God overthrows the worldly powers. And what the letter to the Hebrews has in mind is the coming of Christ and the final victory of the church. I've got some notes for myself. And then we go to verse 39. Wait, 39 is the last verse. Woohoo!
"We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved."
Who have faith to the saving of the soul. And so we have finished chapter 10.